Our mission is joining Jesus in the restoration of all things. Restoration is an important concept. It's a biblical one. We think it's a biblical concept. And I just want to ask you to consider, in your life, have you ever lost something and had it restored to you? Maybe it was an heirloom. Maybe it was a possession. Maybe it was your keys, your car keys. Maybe it was here last week. I'm not calling anyone out. But anyway, you lost something and you got it back. Maybe it was a relationship with a family member or a friendship. Maybe it was something really, really important to you and you got it back. Can you just take a moment and think about what that was like? Just close your eyes. Think about something that you recently lost and you got back. What was that like? How did that feel? I'm going to bet that in almost every case, getting the thing back, getting the relationship back, getting the friendship back was almost as good, maybe even better than having it in the first place. Is that true? Especially for your car keys. You can leave. I can leave. I have my car keys back. No, you know what I mean. You have a relationship, you have an heirloom, you have something, it comes back to you and it's better than when you had it in the first place. I recently had this friendship restored to me. We didn't really have a falling out, but I was on this weekly cadence of calls with this guy and we just sort of stopped talking. But I was in a city recently, a few weeks ago, and we went and we got lunch. And I had just forgotten. I'd forgotten how much the friendship meant to me. I'd forgotten how special this person was to me. I'd forgotten how much I enjoy being around this friend of mine I've had for many, many years. And just that restoration of our friendship, it helped me to recognize how special he was in a way that I didn't really before. That's kind of what restoration does. And you know why we're talking about restoration? It's part of our mission. Our mission as a church is to join Jesus in the restoration of all things. And what that means is that means that we had something, we had it all, and then we lost it through what Christians would call the fall, through what Christians would call the thing of humanity in which humanity rebelled and sought to put themselves on the throne, sought to put ourselves on the throne. We lost it. And ever since then, God has been on this restoration project, bringing Eden back. And he's done it through his suffering servant Israel. He does it. He was doing it through figures like Abraham and Moses and David. And ultimately, of course, he does it through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his son, Jesus Christ. And then through the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. Scholars call this re-Edening. God is about the business of re-Edening, bringing Eden back, bringing Eden from Genesis 2 all the way into the future, into the present and into the future. This restoration project is re-Edening. That's what our series is called, re-Edening the world. Could you all say that with me? Re-Edening the world, re-Edening. That's what he is doing. And of course, Jesus, you could call Jesus the preeminent great re-Edener. He is the great re-Edener. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about re-Edening. What does it mean to re-Eden the world? What does it mean to bring Eden back? How do we join Jesus in this re-Edening project? How do we join the great re-Edener? And so over the next 3 weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about Eden. We're going to talk about what Eden was like, how it was, or as Harry Styles would say, as it was, or how it was, whatever. And then we're going to talk next week about how it will be, and then I'm going to let Matt and Marianne talk about everything that happens in between. I'll let them do the heavy lifting. So 3 weeks, how it was, what Eden was like, how it will be, what Eden restored will be like. Turns out pretty similar, except with a lot more people. And then I'll leave Matt and Marianne to talk about what happens in between. And so, why is it such good news that Eden is coming back? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Eden. Why is Eden such good news? Why is it good news not just for God's good creation, but why is it good news for all of humanity? Why is it our highest good that Eden would come back into the world that we live in, or that Eden would be restored? Why is it such good news? I want to give three reasons why Eden is such good news. In order to do that, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 2. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And of course, we'll put all the scripture up on the screen. But we're talking about Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to give you three reasons why Eden was such good news. Not just good news for all of creation, but good news for humanity. Three reasons. First reason, it was a world of abundance. Second reason, a world of purpose. And finally, the third reason, it was a world without shame. So a world of abundance, a world of purpose, a world without shame. Eden. So if you've got your Bible, you can look at Genesis chapter 2 with me. We're going to look at verses 7. We're going to start at actually verse 8, I think, and then we're going to read through 17. A world of abundance. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. Now the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin, and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." All the trees that you see that are pleasing to the eye and good for food. Man, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This is the word of the Lord. And so what we read in Genesis 2, by the way, what an amazing chapter of scripture in the Bible. And so if you want to spend any time in the Bible this week, Genesis 2 would be a good candidate. Genesis 2 is wonderful. And what we read in these verses is we read that Eden exploded with life. We read that there is a river and it separates into four headwaters, and that those four different rivers end up becoming these fertile sources of water so that the land could burst into abundance. We read that there's precious stone. We read that there's gold and aromatic resin. Smell that aromatic resin. And onyx. And we read, and later on, these stones will become kind of important. But anyway, there's fertile ground as far as the eye can see. From Adam's perch in the garden, which was likely in a high place, he could see the whole land, and he could see the possibility of life exploding because of all of these rivers. And there was all these trees too, trees that were good for food, pleasing to the eye. I have all these different kinds of trees. Connor and I labored over these different trees this morning. These are, anyone? Apple trees. Yes, apple trees. And then these are orange trees. Okay, now we're doing pretty good. These are pear trees. Anyone? What is this? It gets a little harder, okay? I just want to warn you. Peach trees, yes. Plums. I don't ever recall eating a plum. I don't know about you, but... And these are, of course... Little, maybe not so sure about this one. Cherry trees, yes. And then moving on. Apricots. Who knew apricots? Who knew that was apricots? Would you just raise your hand? I just want to dub you apricot experts. I've never seen an apricot in my life, but there they are, apricot trees. And then, so, okay, I know, I mean, not everyone is as privileged to eat apricots as I have seemingly not been. These are lemon trees. Okay, so those are just fruit. Let's move on to nuts. Almond trees, yes. Believe it or not, these are hazelnuts. Those are not dead. That's hazelnuts, okay? All right, next. Anyone? Those are actually pecans. Pecans and walnuts. By the way, I never knew this is what walnut trees look like. I probably would have passed by and been really hungry and not realized there are walnuts in there, but apparently they're walnuts. Okay, there we go. And then, of course, chestnuts. My parents, they love chestnuts. By the way, it's my dad's birthday today. Happy birthday, Dad. Happy birthday. And these are pistachio trees. I didn't know that pistachios grew on trees, but apparently they do. And you can see exploding with life. Everywhere you looked, there was something you could eat. And I'm going to bet that those nuts and that fruit in Eden was pretty good, don't you think? I bet it was pretty good. There was plenty to eat. Eden was a place of abundance. You and I don't live in a world like that. Did you know that? The world that we live in today is animated by two different kinds of stories, and those stories are almost antithetical to abundance. The first story is scarcity. The second story is fantasy. This is running in the background. If you live in the world today, most of what you will be communicated about the world is either scarcity or fantasy. Here's what I mean. Scarcity teaches us that what we have is never enough. Ever heard that story before? That's just baked sort of into the way that we think about the world. The world thinks in terms of scarcity. It makes people, humans, into producers. You need to make more. You always need more. You need to produce more. You never have enough. You need to work at all times so that you can keep producing, because you never know when something's going to run out. You think scarcity, you pair scarcity with consumerism, and what do you get? Well, you get the world that we live in today. And the bad news about scarcity is that scarcity deforms us, doesn't it? When I was working, the first church I ended up working at was in the state of Washington, so I left, decamped from Evanston, and I went to this church in the state of Washington. It was a Vineyard church, and there was a young man who attended the church who had grown up in the Eastern Soviet bloc, and so he grew up waiting in lines for food all of the time. He just never knew when his next meal would come from. There was a promise from his government that he would have food at all times, and if he just waited in the line, he would get it. But sometimes the food wouldn't be there, and it changed him. By the time I'd met him, he had come to the States. He was doing university at the States, and he was living at the church. The church had this domicile that was next to its main meeting building, and he lived in that domicile. And everywhere you would go in that little domicile, you'd open up doors, and there would be all this food there. He had hoarded it. He had went to the local food pantries, gotten as much as he could, and he would just stuff all the empty spaces with food, food that was long past its expiration date. He would just hoard, because he never knew where food would come from. Even though he moved from the Eastern Soviet bloc to the States, he couldn't shake that idea that he just never would have enough. And I want to tell you that the world that we live in today has a similar kind of story. We must keep making more. We must keep getting more. And you pair that with consumerism, and then you're never satisfied with what you actually have. We don't think in terms of abundance. We think in terms of scarcity. Scarcity is a tool of something called global international capitalism. That's the first story that we live with. It's just sort of in the background. The second story that we live with is a story that's called fantasy. Or as the Kentucky farmer Wendell Berry called it, fantasist. We're fantasists. In other words, we believe that the world is a tool, or it's an instrument. And if we just use the tool and instrument, we can get anything that we want out of it. All that's required is our ingenuity. The world is not a place of abundance. The world is an unlimited, fantastical resource that just requires our ingenuity to pillage it. That's fantasist. The world is either scarce or it's fantastical. That's kind of running in the background in the world that we live in today. In fact, you're probably pretty familiar with those two stories because it animates big business, it animates the way that you go to the grocery store, it animates the way that you think about resources that are being harvested for things like artificial intelligence. These are just ways that we think about the world, and they're bad news. They're not Edenic. Scarcity deforms us. And not only does scarcity deform us, it causes us to hoard, it causes us to keep from one another, it causes us to withhold, it chokes us in our generosity, it chokes us from generosity, and obviously fantasy deforms too, because the earth is not just an instrument that we can do whatever we want with. How many of you know that we are paying consequences for being cavalier about good creation? Scarcity, fantasy, is not Edenic. The Edenic narrative, the Edenic story is one of plenty. It's a world at rights, where humans don't act out of scarcity or fantasy. By the way, how many of you know that scarcity and fantasy, those two stories are what is most responsible probably for economic injustice in our world today? You want to talk about injustice? Well, talk about how we think about the world. And that gets us really, really close to what the problem is. But in Eden, humans don't act out of scarcity or fantasy. They act out of mutuality. They act out of caring and tending and stewarding. In fact, humans are so essential to Eden. This is what Genesis 2 tells us. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the land. No one to work the land. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. You can see that humans are essential, actually, to Eden. Eden is not abundant unless humans tend it and work it. You read down in 19 and 20, get to our second point. Eden was a world of purpose. And we read, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. This is what Genesis 2 tells us. So there's mutuality in Eden. Humans are caring for the land, they're tending and stewarding it, and as they tend and steward it, they get back all this fruit that they can eat, all these nuts that they can eat. Similarly, they're meant to have gentle dominion over all of these animals. Everywhere they went, everything that they saw, everything that the first primordial human saw, communicated to them purpose. Everywhere they went, they looked. Everywhere they looked, it was like, okay, there's a job for me to do. There's labor that I must do. It's not just to enjoy, but it was also to work. Everywhere, all around, communicated purpose. That was Eden. That was the world of Eden. Everywhere you looked, oh, there's something for me to do, not just to enjoy. Everywhere communicated the essential nature of humans in Eden. Eden communicated, we need you as much as you need us. Now, it's pretty well known at this point that we're more anxious than we ever have been. Yes? Or maybe it's not that well known, and I'm telling you. But if you look at any of the research, anxiety is on the rise in a very significant way, especially among our young people. And if you read books like The Anxious Generation by Jonathan Haidt, you'll find sort of at the center of the book, the root cause is your phone. The root cause is TikTok or doom-scrolling Instagram. I'm not gonna take a poll and ask how many of you do that. But they're sort of at the center of Jonathan Haidt's book. It's the phone, and of course he talks about digital hygiene, he talks about mindfulness, but one thing he doesn't talk about, Because as far as I know, Jonathan Haidt isn't a person of faith. He doesn't talk about Eden. You see, I think that one of the core problems of humanity is that we're distanced from Eden. We're not in a place in general that communicates to us how much it needs us, that doesn't communicate to us purpose. And I don't think phones, in other words, are the sole reason. I think that part of what's happening now is that we live in these urban jungles where the skyscrapers rise with totemic-like importance, and we're distanced from our purpose. We're distanced from our primordial reason for being. We're distanced from Eden. I believe this is why even a little time out in our urban garden, why it makes a difference. How many of you have volunteered, by the way, in the urban garden, Vineyard Farms? Some of you have. Let me tell you, it's one of our most popular ministries, despite the fact that not that many of you raised your hands. But it is one of our most popular ministries. And I think that it's the reason why it's one of our most popular ministries, you'll have to take my word for it, okay, is because it reconnects humans with their purpose. There is something about that vineyard farm, that urban farm, that connects us back to Eden, which is why people begin to breathe easier, which is why people begin to feel like there's some restoration happening actually to their body. They're removing the distance that the urban jungle creates and putting them back into the place, the garden, God's good creation that communicates purpose to them. And you think about creation care for a moment. Your knees don't have to work that well. Your eyes don't even have to work that well in order for you to be gentle with a domesticated animal. You don't have to be tall or short. You don't have to be young. You don't have to be old. Have you ever considered that caring for Eden is pretty inclusive in its activity? Ever considered that? Your knees don't have to bend all that well in order for you to pick tomatoes from a tomato plant, because fortunately we have trellises. Yes? It's inclusive of everyone. Edenic purpose is inclusive of everyone. And I'm not telling you, by the way, that you all need to quit your jobs and become gardeners. But you are all primordial gardeners to a certain degree. There's something that's in you that's meant to take care of God's good creation. Would you just turn to your neighbor and say, "You didn't know it, but you're a gardener." And of course, I don't know why there's this much conversation. Maybe some of you are like, "No, I'm not. Don't put that on me." Now, the interesting thing, I'm not saying that creation care is all that there is when it comes to the purpose that we're given in Eden. Jamaican scholar Richard Middleton tells us the human creature is made to interact with the earth using our God-given power to transform our earthly environment into a complex world that glorifies our creator. In other words, people are involved. That part of the reason why we exist as human beings is also for the benefit of one another. We're made to be in God's image. We're made to reign. I'll talk more about that next week. But I want to talk a little bit about the relational nature of Eden. That's how I want to end. So Eden is a world of abundance. Eden is a world of purpose. And finally, Eden is a world without shame. Now, the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. This is Genesis 2, 22 through 25. And he brought it to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So Adam and Eve and his wife were both naked. And this is the verse that I want us to land on as we close this message. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no, everyone say it with me, shame. There's a lot to say about man and woman. There's a lot to say about the relational nature of the garden. There's a lot to say about nakedness and vulnerability and even sexuality. I think it's easy to look at this verse and infer sexuality from it. But sexuality is not all that's connoted by the word naked. You see, the word naked in Hebrew means bare or exposed. That's what it means. And here's what I want us to think about when we think about that word naked. Last winter, I was driving to the gym. I was on Kedzie Avenue. It was about 40 degrees out. In other words, it was a warm winter day. And I was about two blocks from the intersection of Kedzie and Devon, which is a really snarled little intersection, if you know what I'm talking about. And all of a sudden, I see this young boy running across the street with no clothes on. No shoes, no clothes, nothing. Completely naked. At first, I wasn't sure what I was seeing. But as I got closer, I could see that this boy was running. He had no shoes on. It was 40 degrees out. He had no clothes on. He was running for the warmth of the local grocery store that was just right, maybe like 25, 30 feet from him. Now, I recognize that this is complex, but there are some cases in which there is no humiliation even thought about when you're naked, and that's when you need help. He was not embarrassed of his bareness, his exposedness. I don't know what was happening. I pray that he's okay. He ran into the grocery store, which I'm really, really grateful for, because that grocery store was really, really warm. His nakedness was a plea for help. He was looking for help. He was bare. He was exposed. That's what I want us to think about when we think about naked. Now, immediately, now I've been talking about the world. What would the world make us do? What would the world make us feel when we are that kind of naked, that kind of bare, that kind of exposed? Well, Genesis 2 tells us in its opposite. Genesis 2 tells us that Adam and Eve were, in an alien way, not ashamed because they were bare, they were naked, they were exposed. The world takes us immediately to shame. When we're naked, when we're bare, when we're exposed, the world takes us to shame. Now, let me define shame. The best definition I've found is from Kurt Thompson, who tells us shame is the painfully acute awareness that something is wrong with me. It is the felt sensation of deep inadequacy. That's what shame is. And I want to tell you that shame exists everywhere. It's the most pernicious problem that humans face. It is not just the province of Asian people who apparently have a shame-based culture. No, shame is everywhere. Shame is a reality, and we're so familiar with it, we don't probably even notice when we're feeling it necessarily. Shame is this pernicious thing that has invaded humanity since the fall. When we are stripped bare, when we are naked, when we are exposed, our first instinct, our first response is to hide our inadequacy, to hide the feeling that we're not enough, to hide the feeling that there's something deeply wrong inside of us. As Adam and Eve, when they realized they were naked, they hid. That's the first response. That's the shame response. We hide. Think about all the horrible things that people have hidden. Think of the things that you've tried to hide. Shame is the most, I believe, the most pernicious problem that humans have to face. And what Genesis 2 tells us is there was no shame. There was nakedness, but there wasn't shame. So why in the garden was there nakedness, was there bareness, exposure, but there was no shame? Well, one commentator tells it to us like this. Humanity is designed to live in trust and dependence on God and not to feel that there is anything wrong with that dependence, anything wrong with that need, any reason to be ashamed. In other words, nakedness is not shameful in Eden because it's the posture of a creature who is completely dependent and okay with their need, okay with their need to be cared for, their need to be tended to, free to be inadequate, because Eden has everything that we need. God's presence, his love, his good creation, nuts, lots of nuts, and lots of fruit, yes? Eden, in other words, Eden is a place of mutuality. The posture of nakedness is, I need Eden as much as it needs me. Eden is a place where not only are we tending and caring for and stewarding God's good creation, but God's good creation is also taking care of us. Eden is the place of mutuality. Eden teaches us the lesson of naked and not ashamed. This is why creation care is so important, by the way, because it teaches us this lesson. We need it as much as it needs us. I've got a friend. His name is Josh Ticaney. He lives in Syracuse, New York. This will be the only time that anybody celebrates Syracuse, New York. Over there, Connor, who is from Syracuse, New York. Now, my friend Josh Ticaney is a world-class drummer. He teaches at the local university, Syracuse University. He teaches drums and he teaches percussion. And because he's been playing drums all his life, he's developed this really painful tinnitus. He's got this ringing in his ears that happens that causes him a lot of pain. And so he goes to the doctor. The doctor tells him, you know what you should do? You should put a garden in your backyard. So he does it, puts a garden in his backyard. Because working out in the garden will help to heal your ears. Because it will be labor that doesn't require noise. And so then he does the garden. I was just messaging with him and I'm saying, hey, Josh, can I tell everybody about the garden? And he said, oh, sure. It's still my favorite place to be. And of course, he told me he's got garlic and he's got collards and he's got tomatoes. He's expanded the garden, it sounds like. But he doesn't need the food that comes from the garden. He needs the garden. The garden heals him. In a similar way, I've got a dog. El Diablo. If you don't know what that means, just put it in Google and you'll see. And this little dog, so caring for creation, caring for the creatures in creation. I'm reluctantly telling you all this. This is my testimony, okay? I'm reluctantly telling you this about my dog. While I was on vacation in late July, this email made its way through to me, something about the church, and it made me really anxious. I actually couldn't sleep the whole night. So the next day on this long walk with El Diablo, I took my Anglican prayer beads with me. These are my prayer beads. Some of you may have seen this if you've grown up Catholic. These are Anglican. They're not. This is not a Catholic rosary, but it's sort of a similar kind of thing. These are prayer beads for me because they're helpful to me because it just sort of keeps to remind me to pray. And then I touch the beads. These are the weak beads. Weak, not like W-E-A-K, but W-E-E-K. So there's seven of them for every day of the week. And anyway, I took these beads out on this walk with my little doggy El Diablo. And I recited with these silver beads the great promise from Paul in Philippians chapter 4. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I prayed those verses, and then for these little black beads, I would pray everything that I was feeling anxious about. And I would do it over and over and over again. And you know what? Gosh, it worked. It actually worked. I mean, the problems didn't get solved. We're still working through problems now. But I became okay with not having all the answers. And I became okay with the fact that I needed God to help. I became okay with trust. You see, the strange thing about Eden and the strange thing about re-Edening is it does something to our hearts. It heals us. Creation, we need to care for it. We need to tend for it. Yes. Without our tending to it, without our careful and our loving stewardship, Eden doesn't become the place of abundance that it's meant to be. You can see how humans in the negative have made Eden a very, very difficult place to be. But in the positive, when we think about the garden as a place of mutuality, there's healing for you and me. There's healing from shame. There's healing from the idea that if we're bare and exposed, there's something wrong with us. No, no, no. There's healing because Eden teaches us that we are people who have needs. We're people who are inadequate. We're people who are dependent. And there is a God, his name is Jesus, who hung naked on a tree that we could come to God and be healed ourselves.
Amen.
Now, shame is a huge topic. I get it. So I've asked Dr. Nader Sahuni to come and do a workshop on shame, to just kind of like talk about shame in more detail. He'll be doing that at 1 p.m. today in the small auditorium. If you're sitting here listening, going, man, I need to hear more about that. I need to get a little bit more prayer about shame. Well, I've got a person, he's coming, Dr. Nader Sahuni. He will be speaking on this topic for a couple hours in the small auditorium at 1 p.m. today. I just want to encourage you to come. But for the rest of us, I want to invite us to stand if we're able, close our eyes. And I want to invite us to put down shame. Now, I am not by any, in any way, trying to disparage or trying to circumvent or trying to minimize the healing that comes from therapy and the healing that comes from all the different kinds of modalities. Those are all very, very helpful for me, but I do think that there is a healer in the room. And I do think that we can consciously, willingly, volitionally say, I'm okay with being dependent and inadequate. I am through with hiding. And if that's you, you can bow your heads for a moment. If that's you and you're like, I'm done with shame, I want to come out in the light with all of my riches and my poverties, would you raise your hand? Just raise your hand. I want to just leave the shame thing behind. I am dependent. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I don't need that anymore. And now I'm going to ask you to do something courageous because we are out of time, but we want to pray for you. If you would like to get prayer for healing from any kind of shame that you've experienced in your life that has caused you such crippling, debilitating feelings of inadequacy, then would you just come forward, just come to the front of the stage, please. We'd love to pray for you. I know this is not what we normally do, but we want to do it this morning. If you want to leave shame behind, I know it's a process, but also the healer is in the room. Would you just come forward so we could pray for you? You're willingly saying, I'm dependent. I need you, Lord. I don't want to hide from you. Would you just come forward? We'd love to pray for you. Yeah, we see you. Come forward. Come on forward. We'd love to pray for you. And I just want to, people are making their way forward, Tim, Kylie, maybe we get some pastors and people to come pray for these folks. Lee, do you have something that you want to share?
Thank you.
Okay, so Lee, I'm going to tell you, if you're going to share something, you got to stay for the second service and share it too.
Thank you.
Okay, I'm kidding. Go ahead and share, please.
This morning, I was just really feeling like the Spirit, God's Spirit of truth is in here, and it was just hovering, and especially in this area where the prayer is going to be happening. So yeah, if there's any, at any point during this service, if you just really felt like that's a truth that I haven't heard before, or if God just highlighted something to you, I would just really encourage you to get prayer, because he is here to change our hearts and to make sure that that truth gets deep in today.
Yeah, would you pray for us, Lee?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, well, we're grateful for your presence with us. And we're grateful that when you are with us in this tangible way, that you bring healing. And we're grateful for all the different ways that you heal. But this morning, we're grateful that as we pray and as we come and meet with you, you can heal us. And so we ask, invite you to do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.